the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God. The Old Testament, the New Testament, Jesus is preaching all about the kingdom of God, God as king. It's one of the great themes of the theology, the thinking of the Reformed churches of which we're part. What it means in plain English is that God is in charge. God is in charge. Now, for some people, that is a source of endless perplexity about God. And they'll say things like, well, if God's in charge, he's got a lot to answer for, hasn't he? And of course, that's true. I think for anybody who thinks about the way the world works, that has to be so. I would say to you, though, that would it be any better if God were just the plaything, the victim of circumstance? If God was just caught up in the machinery of the universe as a more powerful version of us, in fact? I don't think so. I do know that for many people, the idea that God is in charge is a great comfort. It's a great encouragement. It's a source of strength. I remember a marvellous local preacher. He now edits the church magazine at Witham URC, actually. He was confined to a hospital bed for 9 months. He read all the way through the works of Dickens in that time. I remember him saying to me, when I marvelled at how he was coping, he said, well, God's in charge. When he wants me out of here, I'll be gone. And he took great strength from that. God is in charge. Now, that does raise questions. If there is blame to be borne, he bears it. And he bears it on the cross. He bears other things too. But because that's who he is and that's how he bears it, that is our greatest hope. The cross, followed by Easter, followed by resurrection, it tells us that God is in charge. Not sin. Sin couldn't hold him down. Not death. Death couldn't win. Not whoever gets elected this week at long, long last. No, God is in charge. And that God chooses us. And that God uses us, as I said to the children. And that's what Acts 13, that's what this reading that Fiona struggled through so bravely, that's what Acts 13 is all about. God chooses us and uses us. Well, what for? He chooses us for our work. It says there in verse 3, the work to which I have called them. What's the work? Well, it's there. It's the job that Jesus gives to all his disciples in his last words before leaving planet Earth. The Great Commission, we call it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our work is the proclamation of the gospel. I do it as a man who stands up here on Sunday. You do it in different ways, but it's our showing, the proclamation of the gospel. So what's the gospel? It's not about being good or bad. That's a mistake we often make. It's about being alive. It's about being alive inside Christ, alive with Jesus, or being dead outside him. It's a matter of life and death. Alive in Christ, dead outside Christ. You know, on February the 17th, 1957, my dear old mother, with all her odd habits with regard to masonry, she gave me the gift of life. Biological life. Every day that life diminishes. I said enough about getting old last week. God in Jesus gives me and you eternal life. That life never diminishes. It's a gift of life that comes to us through a person, not your mother, but Jesus. It comes to us only through Jesus, if people balk at that a little bit, if the only God only has one son, is it so unthinkable that our salvation, our eternal life, should be linked to God through that one son? We can protest, and people do, that there are hundreds of religions. Well, yes and no. Generically, there are only two. One is orientated around what we do. No, sorry, that's the wrong way around. Most of them, all but one, are orientated around what we do. One of them is focused almost entirely on what God has done for us. One comes to us from God. The other one comes to us from an enemy. One's about works, the other's about grace. One kind of religion, almost all of them, think that working for God sets us right with God. They all teach that except one. The other kind, Christianity, teaches that God has worked for us. He has given us eternal life as a gift. It's a gift he gives through the sacrifice he made in Jesus on the cross. God, in his majesty, is God the creator, God the judge. Jesus, in his agony, is God the merciful. God's work of salvation in a nutshell. The Great Commission is to present that plan of salvation, to present that gift of God's love in Jesus crucified and raised from the dead. And let me say that to refuse that gift is to refuse to be loved, which is, let's face it, perverse. To refuse the commission is to refuse to be loving. And that too is perverse if you claim to care for your fellow human beings. God uses us, he uses us for that work which he gives us, having chosen us, and that work is the proclamation of the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's God's side of it. That's God's glory to work that way. There is a glory in being used by God. In God's creative work, look at Genesis 1 and 2, there's not a lot of human input. All that Adam and Eve get to do is to put names on things. By and large, God speaks, things happen. But in his redemptive work, in the business of letting people know that they are loved, that they are forgiven, and that eternal life awaits them, people are his instrument of choice. You and I. In his redemptive work, he works through human beings. That's God at work. It's also us at work. And this is one of the great puzzles of theology, really. How is it that God works through us, and how does that work? If you look at again verses 3 and 4 about our text, let me bring this thing over here. You see, it says after fasting and praying they laid their hands on them, that's Paul and Barnabas, we'll come to that later, and sent them off. Then in verse 4, straight away, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they're sending them off, they're helping them to pack, they're giving them money, they're pushing their boat down the slipway, they're waving them goodbye, and simultaneously that was the work of God. God is guiding and encouraging and making possible all that sending. Now if you'd asked Paul, or Saul, he is called Saul for the last time here in Acts 13, if you asked Paul, where did it all begin, 10 years after this first launch of the first missionary journey, on the slipway at Antioch? No, he wouldn't. Would he have said, oh, it all began on the Damascus Road, when there was that blinding light and Jesus himself spoke to me? He might have said that. He might have said it was all that was opened up by the death of Stephen. You remember in Acts 7 where Stephen was stoned to death and Paul held the coats of those who were doing the stoning. And he heard Stephen's great dying speech, which was a survey of the history of the whole Old Testament, it might have been that triggered something in him, that started the process rolling, and then Jesus spoke. He might even have pointed, as he seems to in Galatians, way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, and Abraham's response to the call of God to go somewhere, to a land which I will show you. God isn't specific. How does it work? Where does it begin? How does it happen? It's what I think I've called here before, the Ernie Wise wig problem. Some of you are too young to remember these two, I suspect. Do you remember Ernie Wise's wig? The great line was, he's the little one, yes? It's not a wig, but the great line, you can't see the join, yes? You cannot see the seam between our work and God's. You never can quite spot it. You can't see entirely where God begins to take hold of your life and use you. You might trace it back to a particular day, but what prepared you for that day? Whose prayers were behind that? Because quite possibly somebody's were. It goes way back. But these are the facts. God uses you. How can God be in charge and yet you and I be the free, wonderful people that we are, making up our own minds about things, going our own way, charting our own course, and yet God is in charge? I don't know. You won't hear me say that very often, but I don't. You can colour me stumped on that one. But both those things are true. God is in charge and God does use us, and much of the time we're not aware of it. But let me tell you, when you are aware of it, it doesn't happen often, you will treasure the experience. You will want it again. When you understand that you've helped someone see the truth, when you understand that you've helped someone understand that their past can be put behind them in the important sense, when you know that you've been instrumental in bringing somebody to know Jesus and to find eternal, and let me tell you, it's addictive, but not in the way that turns you into a social menace. Okay. There is glory in being used by God, and you can't always see clearly where that's happening, but it is happening. It happened with Saul and Barnabas. It has happened and will happen with you. The question is, what do we then do about it if we can't see it going on, if we can't see the join entirely clearly? There's the question of human involvement, of human resolve, of human commitment. Being used by God doesn't happen by accident. There is His purpose behind it. But sooner or later, our purposes have to align with that too. Obedience doesn't happen by accident. You need to mean it. C.S. Lewis, the great C.S. Lewis, said of a dog called Tim that he owned in his childhood, he never exactly obeyed you. He sometimes agreed with you. Sounds more like a cat to me, actually. Most of us are a bit like that with God. If God happens to say something that suits us, well, fine and dandy. Otherwise, we push the prompting of God to one side. God couldn't possibly mean that, could He? And so you'll see that there's a process of praying and deciding going on. If you take this idea that God uses you seriously, there is some thinking to be done. There's some praying to be done. There's some study of the scripture to be done. The first thing that we can do as human beings to align ourselves with the purposes of God is to hear the Lord. I think that's a slide. Yes. The first thing that we're told in the Bible is that God speaks, isn't it? He's a speaking God. He wants us to hear Him. He wanted the creation to hear Him, and He spoke and things happened. He wants His church to hear Him and individual Christians to hear Him. So in Acts 13:3, it tells us that they were there, they were fasting, And they prayed, that is to say, they listened to God. The fasting is a kind of deaf aid. It sharpens your ability to hear. Trust me on this, if you've ever been on a diet, you might know what I mean. But notice how in those two verses, the fasting and the praying, are mentioned twice. I've prayed, so I know. They work at it, they think it through, they pray it through. And then they test whether God is in fact saying to them what he seems to be saying to them. And it says that they listened together, that they prayed together. We've all of us run across those at one time or another who will say that I've prayed about it and this is what God wants us to do. Well, if God wants us to do something, God will presumably tell one or two other people about it too. The first thing that we can do to align ourselves with the purpose of God, to find the work that he has specifically for us, the way in which he wants to use us, is to read the scripture, it's to pray, and if you're at all unsure, or especially if you're very sure perhaps, pray together. Find a Christian friend if you can trust, if you haven't found one already and you're not part of a small group of some kind, and pray it through with them. You could even risk doing it with your minister if you're really desperate. Then the next thing about human resolve and human involvement in the great purposes of God is simply this. It is to act, isn't it? I will tell you, and what's more, I'll do it for free, what the greatest danger in your life is this morning, this very morning. It's not cancer. It's not heart disease, even if you struggle with it. It's not Islamic terrorism. It's not earthquakes. The greatest danger for me, as well as for you, is to allow the gap between hearing what God says to you and obeying to lengthen. To allow the gap between hearing and obeying and acting to lengthen. Obedience delayed is disobedience. In verse 2 of Acts 13, this church in Antioch hears from God. By verse 3, they are commissioning Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas. And in verse 4, we get the beginning of their journey. It's wish me luck as you wave me goodbye time. Now, I don't know how long that took. It might have been a few days, more plausibly a few weeks, a very few weeks. But it wasn't long. It wasn't half a lifetime. They don't want you to misunderstand. Not everybody in that church set out on that trip. Not everybody at Christ Church is being called in the same way. But God has a use for you. God has a purpose for you. And he has a use for us as a group. The whole church there played their part. And the possibilities there are almost endless. They played their part in prayer, in fasting, undoubtedly in funding, in receiving Paul and Barnabas when they returned. They played their part by being a base, by being a source of encouragement when people went out, and dishing out the tea and sympathy when they come back, and more encouragement. Not everybody is called to be a rocket, are they? But we are all called together to be the launch pad. There is a choice when it comes to being used by God, and it's not between going or staying. It's between going or sending. If you're not going to go yourself, you encourage, you help, you pray for, you bless someone who is doing that work. Going or sending, going or giving, going or encouraging, going or praying, but something. This church in Antioch, they understood that Christianity is no spectator sport. They knew that they had a responsibility to act on what they had heard from God. We need to hear God. We need to act on what we hear from God. We need to ignore our own excuses, yes? And I need to hear this as much as anybody here, I promise you. And so God says, go! And whatever. Go and speak to your neighbour. Go and see a friend. Why don't you just invite that person? Why don't you just offer this or give that or help here or provide a bit of extra oomph there? And we say, I can't do that for God. I can't speak for Jesus. I'm too shy. I haven't got many words. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm just tiny little me, as the song says. And what God wants is just so big and scary. And ignore it. Just do it. Hudson Taylor. You know about Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was the man who founded the China Inland Mission. He paid his way through college. He was trained as a doctor so that he'd have something useful to do when he got. And his missionary work spread throughout mainland China. It spread the gospel throughout the provinces of China. And towards the end of his life, when his work had become world famous, which it was back in the day, a dignitary of the Church of Scotland, and there's no dignitary like the dignitaries of the Church of Scotland, said to Hudson Taylor, and I'm not even going to try the accent, but you must sometimes be tempted to be proud because of the wonderful way God has used you. I doubt if any man living has had greater honour. And Taylor responded like this. He said, on the contrary, I often think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use, and that he found me. In a nutshell, he was saying, I was low enough. I was useless enough. I was shy enough. I was clueless enough. I was scared enough for God to use me. Ignore your own excuses. They are entirely beside the point. If God is speaking to you, if God is sending you, then you can do it. Trust me. Trust him, more like. Ignore your own excuses. Yes, that's Hudson Taylor in his Chinese kit down at the bottom. Just to prove I'm not making it up. We need to hear God, we need to act, we need to ignore our own excuses, if they are excuses. I'm really good at excuses, I don't know about you. And we need to act with a marathon mentality. I say that in John 13, John Mark gives up. He goes back to Jerusalem. That's where the reading ended. We don't know why he gave up. Should he even have gone? The Spirit prompted the church to send Saul, stroke Paul, and Barnabas. Doesn't mention John Mark. He went along for the ride, it would appear. And he gave up. We don't know why. Paul didn't like it. We'll see that later on one in Acts. But he tried it, dipped his toe in the water, ran away. But you know what John Mark did after that, don't you? He wrote the Bible. He wrote John's Gospel. What a comeback! I mean, you can't beat it. It's not a bad follow-up. The truth is this, that we all stumble. Jesus, and you see nothing to regret, nothing you could have done better, nothing you absolutely did wrong. Well, you're not looking, you haven't been paying attention. We all stumble. Plodding up the pig path, Snowdon from Penapass. You're 1,000 feet up at Penapass already. And you plod up, and it's not bad to start with, actually. It's the last section of the walk. You get up to about 1,000 feet, and you go around the lake, and then you start to climb. And I think I've slipped there every time. And I can speak from experience. When you slip, you do not slip back 1,000 feet, do you? Unless you're standing right on the edge of the ridge or something. You don't slip back 1,000 feet. You slip. You pause, you curse, if you're like me, and then you get up and you carry on, dusting the rubbish off you as you go. When we fall on our walk with Jesus, we don't slip back all the way. All that following, all that discipleship, it's not as though it doesn't count for something. You realize that you've fallen, you realize that you've done it wrong, you realize you need to rethink the way you're handling that bit of your life, and you pray and you get up and you go on, you keep going. And you've tried to share the gospel with that child of yours, oh yes, or that husband or wife of yours, or that neighbor, or whoever it might be, and it didn't quite work, and maybe you overdid it, or maybe you undersold it, I don't know, but keep praying, keep going. You need a marathon mentality. Last one. There she goes. That's Louise Pegley, whose children are going to be baptized here on Friday. She is not the teenager that you might think she is from that picture, yeah? Lovely girl. Ran the London Marathon last weekend, and she sent me an email with the picture attached saying this: running the London Marathon was amazing. My knee went halfway round. It was agonizing, and I had a very slow 4 miles whilst I stopped and stretched and walked and very, very slowly jogged until anything to fix it, and then it came good. And then I had a tumble, very happy with the time, under 5 hours, yeah. The crowd support was amazing. It made you proud to be British. It was also very emotional. I had to hold back the tears as I crossed the finishing line. It's incredible being among so many people running for other great causes. Brothers and sisters, you are among other people. Running for the greatest cause of all, the gift of eternal life to be shared with those we love, with those around us, with the world around us, with the community around us, wherever you come from. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. Hear what God is saying. Act on what God is saying. Don't be squeamish. Ignore your own excuses. And who knows how God will use you, but he will. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's sing in Mission Praise number 496. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise.